It is good to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. We can laugh and we can love. We can pray for each other's healing. It is good. We serve a good God. We are made in the image of God. Amen. So if you got your Bibles today, go ahead and turn to John chapter 9. As we continue through the Gospel of John verse by verse, today we're going to pick back up in chapter 9 and verse 13. In verses 1 through 12, we read about Jesus healing a blind man as he walked out of the temple area. And Jesus had made mud from the ground's dust using his own saliva. He then put the mud unto the blind man's eyes and he told him to go rinse in the pool of Siloam. And when the man obeyed, his eyesight was restored. But this story is not over. The second half is what we will be reading today. So look in beginning in verse 13. So they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Whenever there was a healing or an alleged supernatural encounter, the person healed or making the claim was brought before the Pharisees to validate whether the story is true or not. If you'll remember in Mark 1, Jesus healed the man with leprosy. And then he told the man, okay, go to the Pharisees according to the law of Moses to verify that the healing is legit. So it's that same type of scenario with this man who has suddenly regained his eyesight. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14 is a little bit of a commentary. We're being let, the author is letting us know here of what is the reason for the conflict that we're about to see between the Pharisees and Jesus. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Jesus had already run into quite the firestorm in healing people on the Sabbath, even up to this point. And the Pharisees, it was because the Pharisees wielded much power through their oversight of the rules governing what one could do and what one could not do on a Sabbath. They were upset that Jesus was working on the Sabbath, especially in public display. But in what way was Jesus working? Well, let me explain it a little bit. You can chuckle along with me. One was allowed to spit on the Sabbath. You know, if you got something in your mouth, you're allowed to spit it. However, if you used your saliva and mixed it with dust, it constituted a concoction. It was forbidden to make concoctions on a Sabbath. At this point, we all chuckle. That was considered work. Verse 15 brings us back into the action. So the Pharisees are interrogating the former blind man, but they are already prejudiced against Jesus, so really this is not an objective inquiry into the miracle. In fact, their contempt for Jesus blinds them from seeing the miraculous. They're just trying to find something to which they could be justified legally for killing Jesus. And in fact, they were groping in the darkness. How ironic, isn't it? The blind man, as he gropes in darkness, now it's they that are groping in darkness. Look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. The phrase also asked him again means that they're asking him over and over again. Have you ever seen the police interrogate somebody in their room with a big spotlight? Tell us again, you loser. How is it that you came across the money? How is it? And they make him tell the story like a bunch of times. That's because if you're telling a lie, it's hard to keep your story straight every time. And then if you tell another lie to keep your story straight, it's even harder to keep both of those lies together. So that's ineffective. That's effectively what they're doing here. But the problem is for the Pharisees that he is telling the truth. Therefore, his story doesn't change. Again, someone formerly blind is testifying that they had been healed, and all the Pharisees can see is that their own little law was broken. So let me ask you, who is really blind? Again, breaking any of the additional Sabbath rules, these were rules that were added into addition to the original commandment. Remember, the original commandment was keep the Sabbath holy, rest on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees had added over 600 rules to this, including you can't make a concoction on the Sabbath. So they were the rule keepers of the very rules that they made up. And by Jesus breaking one of their rules, it constituted a direct challenge to their authority. Just like when we break one of the Ten Commandments, it's a challenge to the Lord's authority. Well, in their 600 laws, they believed that when they spoke an edict, that it was the same as God's authority, that they had the blessing of God to make these laws. So in the same way, when their laws were broken, it was a challenge to their authorities. Now, so some of them consider Jesus a sinner because he broke one of the Sabbath rules. Yet some of them do see clearly and they speak the obvious. How can a sinner make a blind man see? Certainly one's power to heal would have to come from God who created the Sabbath. I mean, that's just logic, right? The division that they were in mentioned indicates that they were debating one another. They were debating the incident. Now look at verse 17. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. If you remember from last week, he said, a man healed me. A man opened my eyes. Now he says, a prophet opened my eyes. That's what I say about him. He's a prophet. Prophets were presumed to have close personal contact with God from whom they derived their power. And the blind man is beginning to have a spiritual awakening. He goes from calling Jesus a man to a prophet. And soon, as we're going to see, he calls him the Messiah and worships him. And as he gains his spiritual eyesight, the Pharisees move darker into doubt and denial. Verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. That word for know there indicates they didn't know him personally. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So at this point they bring in the parents to testify on the truthfulness of the man's account. However, the parents play it safe with the Pharisees. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But if you want more information on his relationship with Jesus, you're going to have to ask him yourself because he's old enough to speak for himself. And the text indicates here that they were afraid of being cast out from the synagogue. They knew that if anyone spoke of Jesus in a positive light, that they were in serious trouble. So out of fear, they did not stick up for their son's truthfulness. How sad, really. They had fear. What is the fear that they had. It's the fear of man, and that's the title of today's message. The fear of man. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." I'll read it again. "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." A snare is a lure or a trap. Fishermen sometimes use snares to catch fish, right? Hunters use various kinds of snares to trap game. And Satan, like hunters, use snares to trap human beings. And one of those snares is the fear of man. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the fear of man. The fear of man can be both physical and psychological. Jesus said to his followers, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus was preparing the disciples for the physical persecution that would follow his resurrection. And true enough, they would be beaten, stoned, flogged, imprisoned, and even crucified upside down. So there is a physical fear of man. But a threat more prevalent to most Christians these days, especially those in Western and free nations, is the psychological fear of man. The fear of man can be a snare when we allow it to influence our decisions or our better judgment. Rather than obey the voice of the Holy Spirit, out of fear, we opt to avoid conflict. It's easier to fear man than to invite the possibility of consequences. Consider the bold words of Peter when he and the other apostles were ordered to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. "We must obey God rather than men." The disciples did not allow the fear of man to keep them quiet or from doing what God had called them to do. The fear of man has replaced the fear of God with many Christians. The desire to be viewed by the world as progressive, enlightened, tolerant, or politically correct is a snare that Satan has used to reel people into his way of thinking. The need to be liked and accepted has become more important than the word of God to many professing believers, thus proving the truth of Proverbs 29:25. Fear of man has been turned into a weapon to get people to be quiet, to not speak up, to back down when threatened, and it's just fear. Christians who should know better often go along with something that they know is morally wrong because they fear that they'll be labeled with some negative tag. By the way, the weaponizing of fear is right out of the Marxist playbook, because that's where we are heading. Remember the January 6th protest? Anybody remember this little party in Washington? This came right after they had burnt down cities all across America, bankrupt thousands of businesses, killed scores of people, ruined lives. And then some people get together on January 6th and say, we feel like the election has been stolen, and we're going to have a protest. And yes, some of them went inside the Capitol, put their feet up on Pelosi's desk, I believe. And the only person that was killed I believe there is a couple people, was an unarmed woman shot by the Capitol Police, shot her dead. And now they're persecuting these people. They were going to hunt them down like they were Nazis at the end of World War II. Why do you think there is so much? They're calling these people names. And I'm not justifying what they did. Please hear me. I'm saying when you compare what happened between the two riots, these are the ones they're sending to jail. And I don't mean for just like a couple years. They're like 20 years coming after them, even if your picture was in the crowd. Why are they doing it? It's because they want to send a message. It's fear. You better fear us. You better just stay in line. You better just stay in your place. Because when we tell you something to do, you better do it. I remember the protest against the vaccines, the little crowd standing in Ohio on the little corner. There were like 12 of them. They made front headline news and people came after them from everywhere. How dare you? How dare you go against what we're telling you to do? It's all fear. It's fear. And then they take a few of them and they make them scapegoats. And the rest of us are going, I sure don't want 20 years. We're being played right now, folks. But it's the fear of man. It's been used ever since the beginning of time, and it continues to be used now. Another example. Does anybody know these guys? It's not Halloween. Antifa. They're little splinter groups all over the country. Why do you think these guys are allowed a free pass? How many of them do you hear being persecuted this morning? Maybe one or two. They got their masks ripped off. They are a tactic causing fear in the cities. If you don't go along with the prevailing narrative, we're going to come to your business and burn it down. If you object to what we are telling you, we're going to hit you in the head with a bottle. We're going to beat you and you'll be sorry. They're instruments of fear, to fear man, to fear the very government that is supposed to be working for us. Instead, they're trying to make us slaves to the narrative. Their sole purpose is to bring chaos and fear so that we remain afraid and quiet. Well, Pastor, this is church. Aren't we supposed to be talking about sin and stuff? I tell you, man, if you're not going to hear it in church, where are you going to hear it? You can't express your voice in schools, in the universities anymore. They'll shut you up. Or at least scare you that way. But we're talking about the fear of man. So that's why we're talking about this morning. And by the way, this is also the same playbook used by terrorists all around the country. Why do you think they blow up schools and blow up places? They want people to be afraid of the ideologies that they are promoting. You better be quiet, or we're going to blow you up too. Okay. Thankfully, we are beginning to see an awesome display of courage by many Christians and non-Christians alike to speak up for what is right and sane. Can we just say sane this morning? Sane. You don't have to be a Christian to know that taking a surgical knife to alter a child's gender is not good. It's satanic. People are standing up to this insanity. It doesn't take a Christian to know that men should not be competing against women just because they identify as one. It's satanic. Yet many people keep quiet because of the fear of man. The fear of man is a powerfully debilitating feeling. It's going to get costly for Christians in the near future to identify as a follower of Jesus. Perhaps that is why the Bible says that there's going to be a great falling away from the faith before the Lord returns. In the days ahead, I pray that we will have the courage to stand up for what is right, for our children, and for our freedoms. It may cost us our economic, or it may cost us our lives or our economic well-being, but we must get loud. Keeping quiet will not make the socialist, the communist, or the anarchist go away, or even keep persecution from coming to our doorstep. They are here, and unless we get in their way, the destruction of our nation will come sooner than later. Pastor, you're bumming me out. I didn't come to be bummed out this morning. I got some good news for you, and I'm going to give that to you at the end. So you guys just feel bad for just a little bit longer, okay? Let's jump back into the text, verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." So evidently he'd been removed from the room while they interrogated the parents. What do they mean by saying, "Give God the glory"? In other words, quit giving glory to Jesus and give it instead to God, is what they're telling him. If you'll notice that they had finally acknowledged that this was indeed a miracle, but they couldn't let Jesus take the credit because according to them, he was a sinner. And since he had broken the Sabbath by working, and they can't let the sinner have credit. Verse 25. So he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Love that verse, love the song, love everything about it. Some of us, it can be intimidating to share our faith, to share Jesus with somebody, especially if they like, or maybe they're learned, they went to school or something like that, and like, wow, I want to share my faith with them because when they come to my door, they're going to know way more about the debate than I do. So when they knock, everybody lay on the floor and don't move. Maybe they'll just go away. Man, I want to encourage you this morning. All you need to do is share what God has done for you. Your testimony. No matter how much theology somebody throws at you or how much scriptural knowledge they have, you just look them right in the eye. You say, "I don't know, but what I do know is that I was blind and now I see. I was here, I was there, and now I'm here. I was destined for a life behind bars, and I stand as a free man today with my life completely turned around. So tell me all you want about your theologies and your theories, but he who stands before you is a brand new man made in the image of God." I speak in tongues, my heavenly language, and I don't make a big deal about it. But I've said under teaching before, where men get out their Bibles and they start saying, "The gifts are no longer for today. It was just for that time. In fact, they don't exist today. They don't, they're not relevant. They're not in use anymore." And they have all these theological arguments. I got a question. I understand you know a lot more than I do, but I speak in tongues. I realize you have a great argument for it, but they're not gone because I speak in tongues. And so I'm going to pray that you speak in tongues also. Works the same way with tithing. We have tithers in here that have given. And if you've practiced tithing over the course of your life, you know that it works. You know that God returns to us over and above what we have given to him. We've tested him because he says, test me in this. So we do and we give, and God always outgives us. Again, I've said under teaching, where they say, well, that's Old Testament law. That's Old Testament. They give 100 reasons why it's not relevant today and we don't have to anymore. I say, excuse me. I've been tithing my entire life and I've never been without want. Or I've never been with want. Flip that. God has always provided. And whatever I've given, he's returned to me in abundance. And I know 1,000 people that have the same testimony. So bring your theologies and bring your theories. Go ahead and do your best. But I'm telling you that tithing is real and that tithing works. Don't give. But I'll continue to give because I've seen that it works. So the blind man, one thing I know, you're all fancy sitting up there in your Pharisaic seats. You're a lot smarter than I am. But one thing is for sure, I was blind and now I see, and this is the guy that did it. Verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love this guy. Then they reviled him, which means they began to mock him and call him names. And they said, you're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, and for this fellow we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. How about that? Yet he has opened my eyes. Okay, so we're back to the we don't know where he is from verse chapter 8. It's what they kept saying about Jesus. What are the Pharisees implying by asking this question or making this statement? We don't know where he's from. Well, they're indicating a need for credentials and authorization. Where are his credentials? Has anyone seen them? They are these supposedly trained scholars of theology. What credentials does he have that allow him to do miracles on a Sabbath? However, if you'll remember, Jesus has already given his credentials many times. The Father has what? Sent him. He is one with the Father. He is the I am. His credentials have been validated through his miracles. And the latest is that he has healed a blind man who has been that way from birth. So this man points out the absurdity of their statement. Who cares about their credentials? He has opened my eyes. And then the man continues in verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So the former blind man states a biblical truth that the Pharisees and all the people should have known. I'll just run for the sake of time. I'll just run some of these verses that they were very well acquainted with. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Job 27:9. Will God hear his cry when distresses come upon him? Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Isaiah 1:15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Well, there's a sermon in itself for these verses, isn't there, about obedience and the blessings that come with obedience. But the man continues in verse 32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was blind, born blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well said, my man, well said. I bet he expected people to get excited when his eyes first opened. Probably never in a million years would he have thought that he'd be defending the miracle or the person who performed it by the end of the day. Verse 34. We'll finish up here. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. I'll tell you what that means. In modern day terms, they canceled him. You can't buy or sell or even live peaceably. And this is also what it meant to be canceled in those days, to be cast out for those who were cast out of the synagogue. So to shut him up, they silenced him through punishment. Or at least they tried. We're going to see in the following few verses as we finish this chapter next week that Jesus is a friend of the rejects. He knows when we get canceled by the world, it is a blessing and privilege to be rejected for the sake of Jesus. So what is our takeaway? Our takeaway today be careful about the fear of man. Now, perhaps more than ever, we cannot be afraid of threats. We cannot cow to the mobs and the masses who are increasing their attacks on morality, the Bible, and our children. We must take our stand for Christ and not capitulate to fear. Because whether it's fear of man, fear of rejection, or even fear of physical or economic harm, we must realize that it is still fear. Fear is fear. And it comes from hell. Satan uses it to silence Christians and to take us out of the battle. But I told you I had good news, right? What is the good news? That trust in the Lord is our antidote to fear. Humble ourselves to the Word of God. To humble, it has the idea of bowing down. But it also has the idea, it carries with it the idea of standing behind someone that is much bigger than we are. To humble ourselves behind the Word of God is taking the Word and standing behind it. Say, I don't care about your threats and I don't care about your fears. I trust in this Word. And I trust in the God who spoke this word into existence. And I will stand behind it. And I will stand behind Him. I will humble my life and myself to Him. And bring what you're going to bring. Because it will not defeat me. And I want to end with this verse here. Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you, and He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Folks, we've won. The battle's ours. The victory is ours. We may not see it yet. In fact, the people may not even know they're defeated, but they are. We have won. I'm telling you, we have reason to celebrate today. We don't have cause to fear. We do not fear man. We do not fear the weapons of the enemy. For the weapons of our warfare are mighty, bringing down strongholds. They're spiritual in nature. They're not this. They're this. And we're going to win the fight every time. Amen? Praise God. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord. Give you glory. Father, I thank you for everyone that you brought today and everyone that will be listening by internet. Lord, the challenge has been laid before me this week. And I've laid the challenges before my brothers and sisters. Father, forgive me for fearing man. Forgive me for making agreements with fear. And I repent of those agreements in the name of Jesus. I ask your forgiveness. I renounce fear in all its forms. And I cast it out in the name of Jesus. I trust in the Lord, who is my shield and my sword. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning, if you're here and you've been walking in fear of man, I'm going to ask that you take up the sword of the Spirit this morning. And that a confession, I'll lead you in a confession of prayer, where before the Lord, we vow to the Lord that we will no longer walk in fear of man, but we will walk in the fear of the Lord. So with everybody repeating after me this morning, if this is your prayer, if it's not your prayer, just kind of agree with us. Father, forgive me for fearing man. Forgive me for my agreements with fear, with any of its forms. Forgive me for not trusting in you. I repent for walking with fear. And I cast it out and away from me. I break every stronghold it has had in my life. In the name of Jesus and by the blood of Jesus, I cancel the curse broken. I stand under the blessing of obedience. Father, I receive your grace in my life to walk in freedom. And I give you the glory and the honor and praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Well, God bless everybody for coming today. If you want some prayer, I'll remain here afterwards up front. If not, be safe this weekend. Be safe on the roads and go in blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.